Well, we've just gone through the glorious season of Christmas. Once again, we've been reminded of the miraculous plan of salvation that God intended, sending His Son to earth to die on that cross for us. Well, Jesus Christ came to earth, and you could picture His mission in terms of a threefold mission. I believe Jesus Christ came to earth to declare, to display, and then to die. He came to declare the truths that would set us free. He came to teach us. He came to display. He came to show us the example of a perfect life, lived according to God's word and in God's will. But ultimately, He came to die, for without that, the other two would be meaningless. I am thankful for the salvation that Jesus Christ accomplished. But I'd like us today to focus in on the first of those three functions. Jesus Christ came to earth to declare the truths that would set us free. And as I think of the declarations of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm always drawn to the Sermon on the Mount, His greatest sermon, His greatest set of declarations. Now, can you remember the Sermon on the Mount? Can you remember some teachings there, some commands? How are you doing in obeying the Sermon on the Mount? When someone strikes you on one cheek, are you turning the other? Do you go that second mile? Do you love your enemies from your heart? Pray for them? Bless them, not curse them? Well, I've got some more listed here, but I'm convicted already. We fall so far short of those truths. And when I realize how far short I'm falling of those truths, when I realize what a slump I've gotten into, and I'm convicted concerning it, I like at those times to go back to the basics. In our study of the Sermon on the Mount, these next 3 weeks here in January, the whole topic is titled Back to Basics. And we're going to focus in especially just on the Beatitudes, the opening statements. But when we realize we're in a slump, we need to go back to the basics. When we realize that our lives aren't quite measuring up to the teachings in the Sermon on the Mount, we need to go back to the opening truths in order to get back on the right track. Now, you know, even professional baseball players earning millions of dollars will fall into slumps through the season. What do they do when they hit a slump? They go back to basics. They go back and they check their grip, their stance, their elbow and everything. They'll go back and look at videotape of spring training. They'll go back to basics. And that's exactly what we're going to do here. We're going to go back to the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount and study closely the opening Beatitudes. In these 3 weeks, we won't even get through verse 10. We're just going to probably get a look at the first stanza of the opening four Beatitudes. Well, turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Back to basics here, the Sermon on the Mount, verses 1 to 10. Now when He, Jesus, saw the crowds, He went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to Him, and He opened His mouth. Now that statement won't be seen in your NIV Bibles, He opened His mouth, but it's in the King James, the New American Standard, and more importantly, it's in the Greek. He opened His mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." These are glorious truths. These are actually overwhelming to ponder. Two portions of Scripture just swamp me as I study them or preach upon them. The Lord's Prayer and the Sermon on the Mount, especially the Beatitudes. I'm always reminded at this point of what Moses wrote in Deuteronomy chapter 32. He's finishing the Pentateuch and he says to the Israelites, "These are not just idle words. They are your life. By these words, by these truths, we will have life. Well, there's one word that's repeated throughout these opening statements, and that's the word blessed. Now, the phrase Beatitudes, that title, comes from the Latin word for blessing. We call these the Beatitudes because this word was repeated over and over by the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to earth to declare that man could be blessed by God. Now, what's the last word in the Old Testament? The last word in the Old Testament. Before Jesus came to earth, God had been silent for 400 years. Malachi is the last book. Chapter 4 is the last chapter. And Malachi 4:6 is the last statement from God in the Old Testament. And in that statement, Malachi 4:6, there's two topics covered. The first part of the statement has to do with Elijah coming, one in the power of Elijah. And it's a reference to John the Baptist. And he will turn people's hearts. And the idea there is of repentance, the one-word message John the Baptist spoke. But the rest of that statement, the last verse in the Old Testament, goes on to say, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. And there you have the last word in the Old Testament, curse. It's a warning from God. Well, God was quiet for 400 years. John the Baptist came. He pointed the way to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ starts his earthly ministry. And here in the Sermon on the Mount, he gives the official proclamation of the kingdom of heaven, and one word is repeated over and over. Blessed, blessed, blessed. We can be blessed by God. Now, the people to whom Christ came, they did not really receive this message by and large. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And the Jews suffered the or else of Malachi 4:6. In 70 AD, Jerusalem was utterly destroyed. There was no longer even a nation of God's people. They did not turn. They did not heed the truths, and they were cursed. We don't have to fall into that trap. We can be blessed by God. Now, that word here, blessed, is the word in the Greek, makarios. In classical Greek usage, that word would never be used to describe the human condition. In classical Greek usage, that word was reserved for their gods on Mount Olympus. You see, humans couldn't be said to be truly blessed because they lived in sorrow, poverty, pain, and suffering. Only the gods on Mount Olympus would be said to be blessed above all that pain and suffering. Well, Jesus Christ came to earth, and he was going to make the way of blessing possible. He came to declare, to display, and then to die to make it possible. Well, as we look at what he declares here, let's understand fully the glorious truths that are all caught up in that word blessed. Now, some translations put the word happy there for blessed. It's a poor substitute. Happy, I mean, even the world can sort of experience a little bit of that. No, this is a much deeper, richer word, makarios. It speaks of a deep, abiding, pure joy, a sense of love and of being loved, a sense of being cared for, supplied, a sense of contentment and being at complete peace, fully satisfied. I like how the Old Testament tells the priest to bless the people. In Numbers 6:25, God writes in his word, tell the priests when they bless the people to say it this way, may God make his face to shine upon you. May the Lord be gracious to you. May he turn his face towards you and give you peace. Now, that's a wonderful picture of being blessed. God's face shining upon you, graciously giving you peace. I picture a weaned child, happy and contented. That's what it means to be blessed by God. Now, some of the health, wealth, and prosperity doctrine will tell you that God wants you to be blessed materially. That's a small slice of the pie. And it'd be sad to settle for such things instead of what that word makarios is really pointing us to. Well, we're going to get to those Beatitudes, those eight statements of blessing. But first, please note God put two verses to begin this chapter, two verses that have very crucial, important truths for us to note. They set the scene wonderfully, and they bring some emphasis to this account that I think we would miss unless we paid close attention to those first two verses. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and began to teach them. That first phrase, when he saw the crowds, when Jesus saw the crowds, that starts the whole scene. What did Jesus think of when he saw the crowds? I know what Jesus was thinking when he was preparing to give that Sermon on the Mount to those people. I know it because Scripture tells us elsewhere what Jesus thought when he saw the crowds. In Mark 6:34, it stated, when Jesus saw the crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And it goes on to say, so he began teaching them. Matthew 9:36 adds something else to this picture. Again, we're told there in Matthew 9:36, when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus, that day on that mountainside, looked out on the crowds and had compassion on them. And he thought of their poor, pitiful, sorrowful state. And he knew the truths that would allow them to be blessed by God. And he wanted to declare it to them because they were harassed and helpless apart from the knowledge of these truths. In John 10, Jesus tells us he's the good shepherd, the one who truly loves the sheep and cares for them and gives his life for them. But he goes on in John 10 to say his sheep hear his voice. His sheep should be tuned into his voice. So here, as we get ready for the Sermon on the Mount, let's tune in to the shepherd's voice. That shepherd has compassion on us. He wants us not to be like sheep without a shepherd, harassed and helpless. He wants us to be blessed. Then Matthew 5:1 says he went up on a mountainside. Now this is a perfect setting, up on a mountainside. Now we're not talking here about Colorado Rocky Mountains. No, we're talking more about Mount Horeb Mountains. We're talking about Wisconsin-type hills, probably at the northern end of the Sea of Galilee, not far from Jesus' home base of Capernaum. So he's up on this hillside. Sitting there on the hillside, the crowd then would fan out below him, and you'd have a perfect natural setting so everybody could see him and hear him. But there's something much more. It's picturing the truth coming down from heaven. Jesus Christ, the one sent from heaven, is up above them there, declaring these truths. It's coming down to the people so that they might be blessed by God. Then the verse goes on to say, he sat down. And you say, Carrie, what are you carrying on all these little statements? Let's just get to the blessings. Every jot and tittle in God's word is important. Now, when it says he sat down, you must understand that's the official position of teaching. It still has that meaning today. We speak of, say, a professor at Harvard, however they pronounce it, occupying the seat of economics, the chair of economics. You have someone in the church here that has a little bit of authority, a little importance, called the church chairman. Okay, that's the official position. So when it says Jesus sat down, God in his word here is setting the scene to let us know that what is coming is an official, important, solemn proclamation. Verse 1 goes on to say, at that point, his disciples came to him. Now, the verse opened with a reference to the crowds, and now we see the disciples, and many ask, is the Sermon on the Mount for the crowds or the disciples? And the answer is yes, true. Jesus is speaking to the crowds because at the end of Matthew chapter 7, when the Sermon on the Mount wraps up, the last verse refers to the crowds. The crowds were amazed at his teaching. But he's trying to call the crowds to be his disciples, to be taught by him, to be committed to him, to be following him and serving him. Well, it says his disciples came to him. That reminds me of John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, it's a long chapter, and it's filled with tough teachings by the Lord Jesus Christ, calling people to commit to him. In fact, throughout John's gospel, Jesus is weeding out those who are coming to him for what they can get. He knows what's in a man's heart. And in chapter 6, he does some tough teachings about committing to him. And by and large, the crowds disperse. The so-called disciples leave him. And with that, Jesus turns at the end of John 6 to his 12, and he says, are you going to leave me too? And Peter said, where else could we go? Only you have the words of life. Well, his disciples came to him on that mountainside, and I pray we're in that setting right now, and we're coming to the Lord because only he has the words of life. He's our shepherd. His sheep should hear his voice. Now, verse 2 in the NIV is quite short, and again, it's because they leave off a phrase that's in the Greek. It says, he opened his mouth. Now, the NIV probably left that off because they thought it was redundant. You know, he began teaching them, is what it says. Of course, he had to open his mouth to begin teaching them. No, there's much more here. Matthew is writing to Jews, and that phrase in the Greek, he opened his mouth, is a Semitic idiom, a well-known Jewish expression, again, denoting the solemnness of what is to follow, the importance of what is about to be proclaimed. See, it goes perfectly with that statement, he sat down. He assumed the position of authority, the position of teaching, and then everyone was watching him, all eyes were on him, and they said, oh, watch, he's opening his mouth. It's like, tune in, get ready, because here it comes. So God in his scriptures, in those first two verses, is setting the scene to show us the importance of what's being proclaimed here. And then it declares, he began to teach them. Throughout the New Testament, you'll see that word teach. We're to teach God's word. Whenever you hear a command to teach God's word or God speaking about his word being taught, there's one word in the Greek that's always used, didaskos. That's the word for teaching here. Now, I said when the sermon concluded in chapter 7 of Matthew, the crowds had one overpowering reaction. They were amazed because he taught with authority. Well, that word in the Greek for teaching, God's word, speaks of authority. Now, I can tell you in the field of education, this concept of teaching is not popular nowadays. The world has tried, by and large, to do away with it. Instead of someone authoritatively proclaiming the truth, someone through a lecture method, having studied and understood the truth, proclaiming it to those who don't know these truths, that view of teaching has gone aside in favor of a view of, oh, some moderator, some facilitator, and let's just go around the room and everybody say what they think. And that's not how God has his word to be handled. Paul, writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, says, study, show yourself approved by God, a workman rightly dividing the word who need not be ashamed. That's what God means when he calls us to teach his word, to be prepared to teach it authoritatively. Well, that's exactly what Jesus Christ was doing here. Well, that sets the scene. And God in his scriptures wants us to know the importance of what is about to be proclaimed. Now, I'd like us to read those eight Beatitudes again, verses 3 to 10. And listen to them because I'm going to make some preliminary observations concerning them when we finish. So listen to those Beatitudes one more time. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, what we have here, I characterize under the heading of ER. Now, some of you will think of emergency room. I actually came up with this heading before that show was even on the air, but no. We're thinking here of ER in a different way. I refer to these eight statements under the title ER because I believe they are the entrance requirements. What we have here is an inclusion. If you look at verse 3 and verse 10, you'll see that there's a statement that's repeated that brackets this section of scripture. It's an inclusion. It lets us know that these should be taken as a whole. Verse 3 says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And verse 10 echoes that and repeats it. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's like a ribbon coming around and joining the beginning of the ribbon, tying off this section in a bow. Now, the theirs in the Greek is in the emphatic position in the sentence in verse 3 and in verse 10. That emphasis would have one to read it this way. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs and theirs alone is the kingdom of heaven. The theys in the in-between Beatitudes are also emphatic in their position in the Greek sentence. They and they alone will be comforted. They and they alone will be blessed, you could say. These are the entrance requirements. These are the people who grab hold of the kingdom of heaven. Theirs and theirs alone is the kingdom of heaven. So we have here the entrance requirements. And we'll talk much more about that, especially next week. But there's another way in which ER applies to these statements. Not only are they the entrance requirements, our initial responses to enter the kingdom of heaven, but they are to be our enduring responses. ER, entrance requirements, and ER, enduring responses. We don't just initially go through these truths and then enter the kingdom and then say, that's it, I'm glad that's taken care of. These must be our enduring responses if we are to be blessed by God, if we are to truly grab hold of that abundant life that He desires for us. So again, examine yourself concerning the entrance requirements. And if you're in a slump, let these continue to be your enduring responses. Let's get back to these basics. Let's understand them, and let's live in accordance with these truths. Now, the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7 will bring forth a sobering warning. Matthew 7, 13 and 14, Jesus says, don't miss the gate. He says, watch out. Narrow is the gate, the entrance, and narrow is the path. But he said there's an alternative that's pretty wide. And that wide gate opens up to a broad path to live any way you like. I would have us to understand that these ERs, these eight statements, define the narrow gate, the entrance requirements. And they also define the narrow path, our enduring responses. So let's live in light of these truths. Now these statements, they are jarring. They are deliberately designed by God and His Word to shock our sensibilities. Now, they no longer have that effect on us because it's such a well-known portion of Scripture. So I'm praying in the coming weeks as we look closely at what's being said here, we will be jarred. We'll be shocked to understand the truths that God is expressing here. All the Greek words are extreme and radical. When it speaks of poor, it's not just meaning a little bit poor. It's talking about absolute poverty. When it says mourning, it's not speaking about a little sadness. You see, many have taught these Beatitudes as just sort of helpful hints. You know, if you're a little bit sad, don't worry, God will comfort you and you'll be blessed. That's not at all what's being stated here. And these are jarring, radical truths. Verses 1 and 2 set the stage for some important proclamations to follow. And then the language itself is just wonderful and yet shocking. As you read these, it sort of turns your whole world upside down. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. How about that last one? Blessed are the persecuted. Yeah, wow. You know, it really would jar people and cause them to say, wait a minute, what is this all about? What is going on? Now, there's something else to consider here. These statements are conditional. Theirs and theirs alone is the heaven. Is the kingdom of heaven. They and they alone who heed these truths, who let these truths hit them and work on them, they alone will be blessed. It's conditional. Now, God's blessings and His love is always available. It's without end. It's abounding. It's more than sufficient. But we must avail ourselves of those blessings and His love. And these statements set the conditions for us to experience the blessing that God desires to shower upon us. Now, with these eight statements here, some picture an octave of blessings, I've heard it said. And having that do repeated pictures that inclusion, that opening, theirs is the kingdom of heaven, and that final, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And there is a progression here. Verse 3 sets the stage for what follows in verse 4 and verse 5, and there is a progression. It's a beautiful crescendo, but these are also cyclic. And again, we're sort of back to that ER taken two ways. These are the entrance requirements. These would lead us right on through to blessing. But these are also the basics that we need to always heed to be continually blessed by God. Well, with eight Beatitudes sitting there before us, some would think, what if we broke them off into two stanzas? Sort of like a gem cutter. What if there's a perfect cleavage plane right there in the middle, and we do that, and we get some extra sparkling truth from that? And I agree with that picture. And I think God intends for us to examine His Word all different ways, and with eight of them, yes, there'd be a natural tendency to think, what about examining the first four in comparison to the second four? And I think you'll see some sparkling truth as we do that. Listen to the first four. They're talking about, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now that speaks of one's sinful state. You look at a holy God and you realize you're lost, sinful, separated from Him. You're poor in spirit. Then it says, blessed are those who mourn. This isn't just talking about someone experiencing sadness or something. It has to do with that poor in spirit that one is aware of. Mourning over your sinful, lost state is what's in view. And then, blessed are the meek. That's not speaking of some wallflower. That's speaking of someone with strength, handing their life totally over to the Lord to be under His control. That's meekness. And finally, blessed are those who hunger and thirst, not for food, hunger and thirst for the Lord. These first four Beatitudes that make up, you could say, the first stanza, they all refer to our vertical relationship to God. As we look at our God, these are our personal, intimate, one-on-one reactions concerning our relationship to our God. Then you come to the second stanza and that opening statement in verse 7, blessed are the merciful. There the scene changes. I'm not merciful to God. Merciful must refer to my horizontal relationship to others. I can only be merciful to others around me. And you start to realize we've got the two greatest commandments here. The first four, the opening stanza, refers to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And all of a sudden, then the second stanza would move you into the second greatest commandment. Love your neighbor, all the one another's that we are commanded to do. Verse 8 says, blessed are the pure in heart. Verse 9, the peacemakers. That's a reference to sharing the gospel with those around us. In verse 10, when it speaks of being persecuted, again, our horizontal relationship is in view here. We'll be persecuted by others around us. Now some might say, you skipped over verse 8 there. Blessed are the pure in spirit, for they will see God. Some might say, wait a minute, that has that vertical in view. Well, I will grant you that, but I also think it belongs in the second stanza because it does concern our horizontal relationship. When verse 7 speaks of us being merciful, doing acts of kindness towards one another, good deeds for each other, the first danger that comes up is that of hypocrisy, doing your merciful acts to be seen by others. So the minute verse 7 directs us to our horizontal relationships, verse 8 comes in as a reminder, and yeah, as you're being merciful to one another, make sure you're doing it out of a sincere heart for the Lord's sake, not to get thanks from men. So I think it belongs there in that second stanza. And yes, cutting them four by four gives us a beautiful picture. Well, some gem cutters aren't satisfied. They say, is there another facet here that we can see? What about pairing them off two by two in the first stanza, two by two in the second? And yes, that too reveals some sparkling new truths. Verses 3 and 4 go together beautifully. As I referred to earlier, verse 3 is our recognition of our sinful state. We realize we're absolutely poor in spirit. Verse 4 is our response to that recognition. We mourn over it with godly sorrow. We'll be talking more about these two verses next week. Verse 5 speaks of yielding. Blessed are the meek, yielding your life over to the Lord for His control. Well, verse 6 follows perfectly to that. You would yearn after the Lord. You would hunger and thirst after knowing Him more and more, drawing closer to Him, abiding in Him ever more securely. Verse 7 and 8, they go together, that pairing, because of what I said earlier. If you're merciful to one another, you better examine your heart. Make sure it's not with hypocrisy. And finally, 9 and 10 go together perfectly too. Blessed are the peacemakers. That's a reference to the gospel, the only thing that can truly bring peace. And as you live a life that's a testimony to the gospel, and as you attempt to share the gospel with others, get ready. Verse 10 declares you just might be persecuted, but blessed are you when you're persecuted. Well, this is just an opening overview of the scene here. And I would ask for you in the week that follows to read verses 1 to 10 in Matthew 5. Ponder these truths. It's a very familiar portion of Scripture, and it's easy just to say, oh, these are just some nice teachings, some nice hints on how we should try to live. But there's so much more here. Next week, we're going to look at verses 3 and 4. And the third week of this month, we'll finish up with that yielding and yearning in verse 5 and 6. If you're in a slump, get ready to be blessed by God. Get back to these basics. And as we understand what truths are being declared here, I think our eyes will be open. And as we submit to these truths, I know we will be blessed. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for the love that sent Jesus Christ to this earth to declare, to display, and to die. Lord, help us to understand how important these declarations are. And Lord, as we strive to live according to these truths, let us look at the life you displayed, Jesus. And Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for dying on that cross for us and rising again victoriously, that we too might live a victorious life. Lord, it's amazing what you have done. And Lord, we admit we are helpless sheep here. But Lord, we want to know your voice. We want to hear our shepherd talking to us. Lord, we want to draw near to you and follow you.